Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
Well, today we are wrapping up our holiday series called The Carols of Christmas, where we've been looking at different Christmas carols that we commonly sing this time of year, and a lot of times maybe don't think too much of it, but we're looking a little bit deeper at the meaning of what these carols mean. Now, I want you to throw out here, what's your favorite Christmas carols, okay? Now, I'm not talking about rocking around the Christmas tree, okay? No. What's some of your favorite Christmas carols? Help me out here. What's your favorite Christmas carol? Silent Night. Who likes Silent Night? Raise your hand. That's your favorite. Oh, boy, that's pretty good. We're going to see what's number one. Well, give me another one today. A Little Town of Bethlehem. Anyone like that? There's a few. I think Silent Night's still number one. Give me another one. Little Drummer Boy. Hey, anyone like the Drummer Boy? I think my son does. He's a percussionist. He played drums today. So. Here's a few of you. Anyone else? Any other songs? Oh, Come All Ye Faithful. How many like that? Okay, Angels We've Heard on High, that's your favorite. Oh, Holy Night, how many like that? That's your favorite. Joy to the World. You know, I think Silent Night has it. That's the favorite Christmas carol. Today we're going to be looking at my favorite Christmas carol. This is my favorite Christmas carol. It's O Come, E Come. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. That's my favorite Christmas carol. I don't know why. I think it's just because it has so deep and rich a meaning, especially when you begin to learn what it means. That word Emmanuel, it's a word that a lot of times we don't think too much of. You hear it in a song that we sing this time of year, or it's on a Christmas card that maybe you send to someone or you receive, but outside of Emmanuel, we really don't think too much of it, and it just sounds, doesn't that sound like a Christmas word, kind of like Noel, Emmanuel? I mean, it just sounds very Christmassy, but really, when you take a look at what Emmanuel means, there is a very, very deep, significant meaning to it. We're going to take a look at this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, so you can turn there, and while you do, I just want to throw out a little bit of trivia. Maybe you've noticed that the word Emmanuel is sometimes spelled with an E and sometimes spelled with an I. How many have ever picked up on that before? Have you ever wondered why it is? You say yes, some say no. Here's the reason why. In the Hebrew language, you realize that the Bible is written in two major languages. The Old Testament's in the Hebrew and the New Testament is in the Greek. In the Hebrew language, as it is translated into English, the letter I is used for Emmanuel. So letter I comes from the Hebrew translation. But in the Greek translation, the word that begins Emmanuel is the Greek letter epsilon, which looks like the letter E. We get our letter E from that. And so that's why the letter E is used. And so it all depends on the writer if they're using the Hebrew translation or if they're using the Greek translation, and I guess then also kind of what they were brought up with, if it's an E or an I, but it's the same thing. It means the same thing. It's kind of like how in our society, you know, we spell the name Chris or Christy with a C or a K. And so it's kind of like that. It means the same thing regardless of how it's spelled. So just a little trivia tidbit. You can throw that out when you're a group with people if it ever comes in handy. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus coming as our Emmanuel. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18, and it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph." So notice, Joseph and Mary are not married yet. They're pledged. Some translations say betrothed, and that's probably a more accurate term because in the Hebrew culture, when you got engaged, it was a betrothal. And being betrothed was different than an engagement. In our society, if you're engaged and you decide to call off the wedding, you just call up the person you talk to and say, "You know what? I think it's over, it's done," and you just go on. You know, maybe they throw something at you or they pull out your hair or they unfriend you or something like that, but it's not that difficult to break an engagement. A betrothal, however, is a lot different because getting betrothed in the Hebrew culture in New Testament times, a betrothal was as binding as a marriage. If you wanted to break the betrothal, break the engagement, you actually had to divorce the person. And if you divorced the person, there was two ways you could go about it. One way, and back in the Hebrew times, you could only get divorced for unfaithfulness, marital infidelity. And so you could either do it secretly, where basically it just kind of ended and the person went on, or you could do it publicly. If it was publicly, the person was shown to be unfaithful, and then they were stoned to death. So pretty serious consequences. And for you to break the betrothal, to get out of the betrothal, you needed to do this divorce. And when we go on, it says, after Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, so before they're married, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So before the wedding ceremony takes place, Mary's pregnant. She begins to show. So Joseph here thinks Mary is being unfaithful to her. I mean, I'm sure Mary said, Joseph, you're not going to believe what happened. An angel appeared to me and said that I was highly favored of God and that I was going to give birth to the Son of God and the Holy Spirit was going to come upon me and put a baby in my stomach and I'm giving birth to the Son of God. Now, how many would say that's kind of a hard pill to swallow, huh? I mean, right. Never in the history of mankind has that ever happened, Mary. Come on, who do you think I am? I mean, but she was telling the truth, but Joseph didn't know that. Joseph thought she was unfaithful, so Joseph is going to put her away through divorce and end the betrothal. He's got a decision to make. Publicly, where it results in her death, or privately, secretly. As we read our text in verse 19, it says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, meaning that he was going to do this divorce, he did not want to stay in this relationship, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus in Hebrew means the Lord saves. God was saying, every time they said Jesus, it was saying the Lord saves. He's going to save us from sin, save us from the devil, save us from hell, save us from sickness, save us from depression, save us from all the things of this world. Jesus is going to save us. That's what his name means. Verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to the Son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When you say the word Emmanuel, you're really saying God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. The Son of God wasn't going to stay up in heaven, but he came to earth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So, in verse 26, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary home as his wife. I kind of also think Joseph probably had to apologize to Mary. I'm so sorry. I didn't believe you. Will you forgive me? This is what happened. And so they get married. In verse 25, it says he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Jesus being born is commonly referred to as the incarnation, meaning that God became flesh. God became a human. God, who is spirit and is not limited by a physical body, took on a physical body. So Jesus, when he was born, he was all God, and he was also all man. He was, you could say he was a 200% person. He wasn't part God, part man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. God in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now this morning, I want us to take a look at three observations that deal with Emmanuel, three things that we pull from the incarnation, all right? If you would like to follow along on the back of your worship program, we have a sermon insert, the sermon notes, and you can write this down. Three things that we see from the incarnation. The first is the miracle of the incarnation. The miracle of the incarnation is God with us. God is with us. You see, God didn't stay up in heaven. So many times when people think of God, we think of God as being far off in outer space. Space, space, space. He's distant. He's far away. He's aloof. He maybe doesn't care, but no. Jesus coming to earth means that God is with us. God is near. He wants to be up close and personal, not distant and removed. He is with us. Now, it's interesting because as the angel is communicating to Joseph, he says, hey, Joe, this was prophesied about. If you really knew your Bible, man, no, he didn't say that. But he says, Joseph, this what happened to Mary, where she is giving birth, she's a virgin and she's giving birth to the Son of God, it was prophesied about. It's a reference to Isaiah, and you can write this down, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I encourage you to read about it, but that's what the prophecy was, and we actually have both verses here up on the screen. You can see Matthew 1, 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said to the prophet. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, what's interesting, when Isaiah is saying the Lord's going to give you a sign, he's talking to a man named Ahaz. He wasn't talking to Joseph. He wasn't talking to anyone else. And here's the thing, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, which took place 700 years before Jesus was born, when Isaiah gave that prophecy, I don't think he realized that it was talking about the coming of the Son of God to earth. I don't think he really understood that. And here's the thing, sometimes about prophecy, a lot of times prophecies in the Bible have a dual meaning, a dual fulfillment, or even multiple fulfillments. Many of the times, the prophet who received it, he's speaking to a specific circumstance and instance of the day, but what he didn't realize, it's also speaking to an event that maybe is happening decades, centuries, or even thousands of years later. Another good example of this is Psalm 22. I encourage you to read it sometime. King David is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? David's talking about his experience. But as you read through that psalm, you realize that David is explaining the crucifixion of what was going to happen to Jesus, how his joints would be out of joint. That's what happens when you're dropped in the ground on the cross. Your shoulders are separated. My hands are pierced. And it's all about the crucifixion. David probably didn't realize that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, thousands of years later, Jesus is going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's a multiple fulfillment. And I just want to do a little bit of background on this promise because I think there's some significance of what Isaiah was saying to Ahaz that bears upon us today. When you begin to look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7, what happens is that we see that the nation of Judah is going to be attacked by two other nations. The first nation is called Ephraim. It's actually the northern kingdom. It was the 10 tribes that rebelled against the nation of Judah, and they became their own kingdom. So they're kind of like fighting brothers, but I mean, they're really fighting brothers, okay? Ephraim wants to take over Judah, and they get a godless nation named Syria or Aram to alliance with them, and they're getting ready to attack. And what happens is that when Ahaz hears that Syria and Ephraim have united together to attack him, this is what it says in verse 2. It was told the house of David, which would be Judah, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart, King Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Okay, We live in Casper, all right? We know what it's like to see the trees of the woods moved by the wind, all right? How many have seen the tree? I mean, they're whipping back and forth. I mean, it's kind of, whoa, man, this does not feel good. And that's how their hearts were. They were so upset. They were in fear. They were trembling. It's a very disconcerting time to them. They're afraid that they're going to be conquered. And what takes place is that in verse 4, God says through Isaiah the prophet, God says, say to him, say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. How many have ever went on a camping trip and you made a campfire? Okay? At the end of the night when it's starting to get down low, you're kind of left with some stubs of almost some, you know, sturdy logs. You're kind of left with stubs of firewood. They're just smoldering. Those smoldering stubs, do they have much potential to really cause a big fire? To warm you up? No, you got to put more fuel on it. In and of themselves, they just produce smoke. They're kind of light. You know, if you ever picked them up, they kind of burn up their light. And God is saying, hey, these guys, they're light. They're insignificant. They're just a little bit of smoke. There's no fire. There's no heat with them. This is not going to hurt you. And so verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand or come to pass, this alliance between the two nations. In verse 7, God says that King Rezin, he reigns from Damascus in Syria, and that's all he's going to reign. He's not going to reign in any other country. You can take heart, Ahaz. That's where he's staying at. And then he also says, hey, Ephraim in 65 years, they're not even going to be a nation anymore. They're going to be wiped out. And then this is what God says. God says, Ahaz, I know you maybe don't believe me, because here's the thing about Ahaz. Ahaz was rebelling against God at the time. And so this is what I find interesting. Even though Ahaz was rebelling against God, God was still reaching out to Ahaz, still trying to engage him, still wanting a relationship with him, wanting Ahaz to trust him and put his faith in him. And he says, Ahaz, ask for a sign to prove that I'm going to do this, that this attack is not going to happen, it's not going to succeed. Ask for a sign. And I want you to think about this. God's giving him carte blanche. Anything you want, I'll do it. You want the sun to come up in the middle of the night? I'll do it. You want me to give you $1 million? I'll do it. You know, you want a sign? You want the ground to open up and a swallow? I mean, hey, ask for a sign and I will do it. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he gets spiritual, he says, well, I'm not going to test the Lord. But really, God is saying, you need to trust me. Ahab was being rebellious and stubborn and obstinate. And then Isaiah says this, and Isaiah gets this. This is the sign God speaks to Isaiah. And Isaiah doesn't realize it also applies to 700 years from now. But he says in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You see, there would be a young girl in the royal household who wasn't married at that time, but she was going to get married, she was going to become pregnant, and she was going to name her little boy Emmanuel. And so whenever King Ahaz sees little Emmanuel, he knows that God has been reaching out to him. God wants a relationship with him. God's saying, you can trust me. You can cast all your cares, all your burdens, because Emmanuel, God is with you. Every time he saw Emmanuel, it was a reminder, Ahaz, God is with you. Ahaz, God wants a relationship with you. Ahaz, it doesn't matter how far you've ran away from God. It doesn't matter your sin. God is with you. God wants you. What is sad is that Ahaz, as far as we know in the biblical record, never did approach God. He kept God at a distance. He kept him far away as if he was in outer space. He never allowed God to be with him and become his Emmanuel. And I believe today that God wants to say to us, I am with you. It doesn't matter how much you have rebelled. Maybe there's some of you here, you've turned and you've walked away from God. You've had a hard heart. You've been stubborn and obstinate, and God says, hey, I'm Emmanuel. Jesus came. Jesus wants a relationship with you. You can have a relationship with Jesus. There may be some of you here, you're doubting Christianity. You wonder, is Christianity really real? Is the Bible really true? How do I know that this salvation thing is really the right way to go? I want you to look at this prophecy, friends. 700 years before Jesus was born, this prophecy came. And this is not the only prophecy. Do you realize that over 2,000 prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled? Over 2,000. Jesus himself fulfilled 61 major prophecies, okay? Now, the probability that Jesus could have fulfilled only 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros, okay? If you want to put that kind of to get a word picture of it, that's taking enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep, okay? That's 100 quadrillion. Texas is a big state, friends. Not as big as Alaska, but they're a big state. Can you imagine silver dollars 2 feet deep covering the entire state of Texas? You blindfold a person in Dallas and say, there is one specific silver dollar somewhere in the state of Texas that's 2 feet deep. I want you to go and find it. And you tell him which one it is. It's painted red. He's blindfolded. You got to go find it. What are the odds of him finding that? Virtually impossible. Friends, that's the odds. 1 in 100 quadrillion of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. And he fulfilled 61. If you're doubting whether God is real, Jesus is real, he's the Son of God, is this Christianity thing real? Is the Bible real and true? Friends, just by the prophecies alone, there's enough evidence to know that God is real and God is with us. A few years ago, my daughter Elise, she was just coming into youth group. She was a middle schooler. And there was an event here at the summer and I thought it was at the church. It was on a Wednesday night. So I drive up to the building, I drop her off, and I'm at the front doors, and I take off heading east. My daughter comes up to the doors, and the doors are locked, and she looks inside, and she sees that the building is dark. So the event was actually at the youth pastor's house. I didn't realize that. Senior pastor, I should know those kind of things, huh? But my daughter is going to catch me, and I usually drive out the west entrance to go home. So she begins running to cut me off because I'm going, and she thinks I'm going to turn around and go out the west entrance. But this time I decided to go out our east entrance on Wyoming Boulevard. And when she sees that Daddy turns right instead of left, my sixth grader, she now has to change course of direction, and she has to catch me because she didn't have a cell phone at the time. She has no way of contacting anyone, and she's going to be left all alone. So she sprints as fast as she can to catch me before I take off. And I come to the stop sign up on Wyoming Boulevard there, right on our east entrance, and I'm ready to take off, and I hear this thump on the car. I don't think too much of it. I start to take off, and I hear thump, 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 thump. And I stop, and there's my daughter. She is gasping out of breath. And we realize she was in the sixth grade at the time, and she is just bawling. And it was like, oh, I felt so bad as a dad. I did not get dad of the month that day, okay? She was afraid she was going to be all alone and abandoned. And how do I get home? How do I make contact? What do I do? But friends, The miracle of the incarnation is God is with us and you are not alone. He's here with you today. Jesus being born, As we celebrate it in a few days, you read the Christmas story, maybe before you open presents or around dinner. When you read that story, God is with us. He is here. He is here. You're not abandoned. You're not forsaken. You're not all by yourself. Jesus wants you. He came to earth because he wanted to be with you. He didn't stay in heaven. God is with us. That's the miracle of the incarnation. Okay, let's look at the second thing that we pick up from Emmanuel, the incarnation. Number two is the meaning of the incarnation. God understands us. God understands us. You see, Jesus can relate to you and I because he spent 33 years walking in our shoes. He spent 33 years as a person, as a human being. He didn't stay up in heaven on the pearly, where there's pearly gates and golden streets where, you know, there's no suffering and no problems and no sickness and no disease. He came down and got in the thick of it. And because of that, he understands us. Jesus knows what it's like to be poor because he was born into a poor family. When a child was born, they were always taken to the temple to be dedicated. And when they were dedicated, there were two sacrifices that were to be given. One was a lamb, and then one was either a dove or a pigeon. Two sacrifices. But in Leviticus, it makes allowance that if a family was poor and they could not afford a lamb, they could give two birds. And when you read the account in Luke about Jesus being dedicated in the temple, Mary and Joseph offered two birds. So we know Jesus was born into a poor family. He knows what it's like to be in lack, to be in need. Jesus knows hard work. He was a carpenter without power tools or electricity, okay? That's really hard work. It's tough enough, isn't it, Dale? Dale's a carpenter. It's tough enough when you got the power tools. But Jesus didn't have all that. Jesus knows stress, pressure, and overwhelming demands that are asked of you. When he was doing his ministry, people were interrupting him all the time to do miracles, to pray, to come here. They were crowding in on him. You know, when he's preaching at the shore and he's getting near to the shore, he says, "Pete, get the boat. Get the boat, Pete. We got to get out of here." I mean, yeah, Jesus knew. They came to him early in the morning. They came to him late at night. They came to him when he was all alone. He knew what it was like to be crowded in on and to have demand after demand being thrust upon him. He can understand your stress and the pressure that you deal with. Jesus' brothers rejected him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They made fun of him. They rejected him. So he knows what it's like to have conflict within the family. Jesus knows what it's like to have people lie about you, to ridicule you, to betray you, to even have your friends abandon you and to be left all alone, because that's what happened to him. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer physically, to be tortured and eventually crucified, where after the crown of thorns was thrust on his head, after he was beaten with a whip that was laced with chips of bone or metal that tore the skin off his back, after they pulled out his hair, after they blindfolded him and struck him and punched him and said, "Prophesy, O king, who hit you?" After they did that, they took 9-inch nails and put him into his hands and feet and put him on a cross and thrust it in the ground, which separated his shoulders. Jesus knows what it's like to go through incredible physical suffering. That may not mean much to us, but as last week we talked about, there are people around, all around the world who are Christians who are going through suffering today, and they can know that their Savior has suffered just as they're suffering. Jesus, friends, can relate to us. He knows what it's like to be tempted and to be tempted to take the easy way out. Because he's hanging on the cross, he could have called 6 legions of angels, which is over 70,000 angels. He could have said, "Come and get me, boys!" And they could have came and taken him off the cross. But no, he stayed there. He didn't take the easy way out. Why? Because he wanted to stay on the cross to die for us. Jesus understands us. He gets us. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Some of you have a best friend or two, and they're your confidant. You tell them everything. They know you. They understand you. They get you. They sympathize. They empathize with you. They're there for you. How many of you have a friend like that? They really get you. Some of you do. If not, I hope you do. I hope you're seeking that out. I've got some friends like that. And here's the thing. Jesus wants to be that kind of friend. You see, the meaning of the incarnation is that Jesus understands us because he's walked in our shoes and he can relate to exactly what you're going through. He wants to be your best friend. And he is your God with you, who's never going to leave you. So he's going to walk with you through whatever it is you go through. Okay, so we've seen the miracle of the incarnation, God's with us. We've looked at the meaning of the incarnation, God understands us. The final point we want to look at today, dealing with Emmanuel, is the message of the incarnation, and it tells us God loves us. The message of the incarnation is God loves us. Probably the most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16. John 3:16. You see it on signs at ball games. Many of you could probably say it. It's "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." We got a cheat sheet on the screen so you can see it. "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loves the world. God loves you. That's why he sent his son. Now you might say, well, how does Jesus coming to the earth show me that God loves me? Three bullet points in your notes this morning. First of all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have done wrong. All of us at one time or another have probably cheated. We've lied. We've maybe stolen something. We've been jealous of someone. We've been greedy. Maybe we've lusted. Maybe we've said taken God's name in vain, or we've said swear words, or we've gotten angry and said unkind things and was harsh with people. All of us have sinned. And so because of that sin, bullet point number two, the consequence of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There once was a young man. He was part of a gang, and he was involved in a fight, and he knifed a person to death. The person died. And he comes running home. He's got blood all over him from this fight, and he takes his shirt off. He changes clothes. He drops the knife, and he takes off because the police were coming for him. His older brother walks into the door of their apartment, and he heard sirens in the distance, didn't think much about it. But as he walks in and he sees the blood outside the window and the sirens are getting closer, he's putting two and two together and kind of thinks, man, something really bad happened with my brother. So this older brother takes his shirt off, puts on the bloody t-shirt, picks up the knife, wipes off his brother's prints, and grabs a hold of it. About that time, the police bust down the door. They walk in, they arrest him. He goes on trial. He's found guilty. He's taken to prison and executed. You say, well, why did he die? Why did he die? Because, you see, there was a crime that was committed, and somebody had to die for the crime. And we're told here that the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. The sin that we do produces death. Some of us think, I'm not that bad of a person. Do you realize if you commit just three sins a day, that by the time you hit junior high, you have committed over 14,000 sins? By the time you graduate from high school, it's almost 20,000 sins. When you hit the age 30, you've got over 32,000 sins that you have committed. And by the time you retire at age 65, 71,000 sins, and that's just with three sins a day. What would happen if a criminal committed 14,000, 20,000, 32,000, 71,000 crimes against the law? It's the death penalty. You see, our sin, somebody has to die. But this is the good news, and this brings us to the last point under this, is that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. Jesus lived a sinless life. We read it in Hebrews earlier. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. That means if Jesus dies, he shouldn't have died. Jesus died in our place, in my place, in your place, for all of us, for the billions of people that are alive now, for the billions that have lived in time past, for the people that are coming. Jesus died for all of our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Emmanuel. The miracle of the incarnation is that God's with us. He's not distant anymore. He's right here today. The meaning of Emmanuel is that he understands you. And the message of Emmanuel is that God loves you.
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.